Our text this morning is Psalm 36. We continue on in this decade, 10 Psalms from 31 to 40. And we come to Psalm 36. In your light, we see light, taken from verse 9 there of our text. Please give your attention. This is the word of the Lord for you. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way that you built this world, displaying your righteousness, your justice, your mercy, your judgments like a great deep. We thank you for displaying your love for us through the cross, Christ lifted up on it, and for giving us everything in him. We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight to understand this text and to see you in the creation that you've made, to trust in you, and to keep away from pride. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 36 is a psalm of contrast. It sets the darkness against the radiant light. It contrasts the smallness and futility of man's rebellion with the greatness of God's grace. David accurately describes how the sinfulness of sin, how bad man's rebellion is against God. But then he goes on to describe the greatness of God's glory, these attributes that he describes, and the opportunity to trust in him and to walk in him, closing with a prayer. Let's summarize the text. The psalm breaks down into three sections. The first describes the way of the wicked. He says that the wicked man lacks godly fear. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He has evil desires and he has scheming plans. That's verses 1 through 4. And then he, from verses 5 through 9, he extols God's mercy. So in the second part, it's these four attributes of God: his mercy, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments, how these are displayed in creation and how these satisfy and delight the children of men. So now, not only are they here and everywhere, but then God gives grace upon grace that we would receive and enjoy them. And then the last section, section 3, is a prayer, asking God to continue his loving kindness. So this is, David sees these things, he loves these things, and he knows that it's possible for him to fall into pride and to stop praising God and enjoying them, enjoying his gifts and his attributes the way that he should. So he asks God in his loving kindness not to let the upright, the man who is truly upright, fall into pride with the workers of iniquity. So those are the three sections. First, let's consider God and his atheists. There is no trouble looming large on David's horizon. In Psalm 35, David was in the midst of it and asking God to take action against his violent enemies. In this one, there's no trouble. It's a psalm of meditation. He says that it's an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. David is thinking about the nature of evil, the nature of sin, and then the nature of God and blessing, and he's writing these things factually. He's describing the wicked. He's not asking God to intervene, because apparently there is no need for that, but he is wanting to understand and then lead us into understanding these things about God. He describes the state and the decline of the wicked man as a factual matter in verse 1. He begins with this root issue. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This is about whether someone is professing to be a God-fearer and know God and love God or not, whether the person is outwardly denying God's existence. This is about the state of a person when there is no functional fear of God before their eyes, when they make decisions, when they think of God, when they walk through their life, whatever they do, just what God thinks about the thing that I'm doing or thinking or saying doesn't ever occur to them. He's been banished away from their thought. He doesn't care. He flatters himself with false praise when he sees his own iniquity and hatred in verse 2. So when he comes up against his own failings, his own spite, his own malice, his own bitterness, he flatters himself and says, oh, well, there I go again. Or, yeah, that person deserves to be treated that way. So instead of dealing with himself, he actually falsely praises himself. He speaks wickedness and deceit. So not only when he confronts himself, when he goes out to do things, he speaks wickedness and deceit, and then he forsakes wisdom and good works in verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. For a time, it sounds like he was striving to be wise, that he would endeavor to accomplish good things, but over time, this changes. This is this downward decline, this downward spiral. He then turns to actively plan evil on his bed, and he establishes himself in a way contrary to goodness. He won't despise any iniquity. He won't abhor evil in verse 4. So he's plotting on his bed, he's speaking deceitful things, and then he goes and does things, and then he's confronted with evil in others, evil in the world, evil in society, and he just lays down in front of it and just says, oh, well, I don't really care. I'm not going to do anything about it. Some people are flabbergasted, overwhelmed by the depravity of wicked men, by the seeming commitment to selfishness, to stealing, to deceiving. You know, we think of our public discourse. We think of things we read written by people who are supposed to be telling the truth, people who are leading us. How can they do this? How can they operate in a method of dishonesty and deceit? Well, that's why we get Psalms like Psalm 36. This is how. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They forget him and they banish him away. You know, they forget him for a while and then they purposefully ignore him. This is the way of the human heart apart from grace. Atheists, you know, modern atheists, really since the Enlightenment, before that, but they gathered a quorum in the Enlightenment, atheists accuse Christians of creating a sky father, you know, a daddy in the heavens, because people have a need for that kind of comfort. I think Marx said, you know, religion is the opiate of the people, and you smoke this opiate, you imbibe this religion to give yourself false comfort, to deceive yourself about what's really going on in the world. Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, described God as the psychological equivalent to an earthly father. Just like you have a desire to be loved by your earthly father, well, so he's saying that people project and they create this God in the sky to love them. But in reality, the projection goes, and people can do that. I mean, Christians obviously believe in the true God. Whether we believe in him or not, God exists, he's there, he made us, we'll answer to him. Christians proclaim this true God and worship him, but lots of other people invent a different God in the sky, a hermit God, a God who never contradicts, who has no definition of holiness or righteousness, a God who just does what we please and what we think, made in our own image. People do that, and so the atheists and Freud have a point with that. But the reality is that it's actually the atheist who projects his God. He desires not to have a God. Rather, he thinks of himself as God. He's the ultimate standard. And he projects this idea that there is no God and Father overall. He wants to be a cosmic orphan, because if you're a cosmic orphan, then you're not going to answer for all of the injustice you've done in your heart, in your life, in your thoughts, and in your words, right? If there is no God above us, then who cares? You know, Stalin's not going to answer to anybody. Osama bin Laden's not going to answer to anybody. There is no justice, then there you go. And the people who have been given to wicked works desperately want to not stand before a righteous and just God and give an answer for what they did. some people, this atheist, his point is that there is no point in the universe, right? His truth is that there is no truth, which he tells you and insists that is true. So it's nonsensical, it's self-refuting, but they do it nonetheless. They banish God from before their eyes. Some of them know what this will do in society if it is openly embraced. Voltaire, the Enlightenment philosopher, French guy, said, "There is no God, but don't tell that to my servant, lest he murder me at night." If you know, he'll steal the silver. Why? Because if he can get away with it, and there's no penalty from the civil magistrate, he doesn't go to jail. Maybe nobody even notices, you know, and he doesn't even have to run. Well, if he gets away with it, then there you go. And if people believed that, well, then wickedness is rampant. This is why in America, there was a time, a good amount of time, for which if you denied the existence of God, you couldn't serve on a jury, because the understanding was, well, you will have no ultimate regard for the truth. Thankfully, there are atheists who are very honest and totally inconsistent with that, but this would be the consistent position. If there is no God, then you don't answer to anybody. There is a God, and we will all answer before the throne of God. Their wish fulfillment in this way, that there is no God, their desire to permanentize father hunger in their life does not go well. The new atheists want a society that is shaped by Christianity, as Richard Dawkins recently said. He's one of the new atheists, and he said he's really glad for all the music, all the architecture, all the beauty, the intellectual freedom, all the things that he has enough historical knowledge to understand was created and shaped by the gospel. It wasn't secularism that built those cathedrals, wrote those cantatas. It wasn't an Islamic society, and it wasn't a secular society that led to the formation of universities. That would have been Christian societies that did that. But they want it without the truth, which is like wanting a car without an engine. Well, we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Psalm 115 describes this in detail, that if you worship a dumb idol, you become dumb. If you worship a blind idol, you lose your ability to see and understand. If you worship the triune and living God, full of joy and glory, well, then you conform yourself to him. You become like what you worship. And so if you are devoted to your small and fallen self, which is what these first four verses of Psalm 36 describe, you will increasingly become like your small and fallen self. And as you worship yourself, as you refuse to repent of sin, then you keep worshiping that next version of yourself, the one that hasn't dealt with these unconfessed sins. And so you become more and more that way. This is how we grow, apart from God's grace, further and further apart from him. We don't go on and increasingly open up our minds apart from the Spirit convicting us and drawing us. The root of evil in the world is refusing to fear God, and the result is devising wickedness and callousness to evil. You know, here we are in Pride Month. Think of how that, the sin of sexual pride, has unfolded in the last couple decades. What first started as requiring everybody to leave two consenting adults alone to their sexual preferences, now it insists that everybody celebrate, grown men dancing in front of children, and advertising classes to do such down at the Pacific Science Center. Just open lewdness, open pedophilia. That thing got ugly real fast. It was ugly to begin with, but it even got further, and that's the way things go. You want to repent early. You want to repent often. You want to confess your sins to God and invite him into your thought life. The godly, in a different psalm, meditates on the works of God in his bed. If you can't sleep, think about all the good things that God has done for you. Think about eventually that you are going to be able to sleep and your rest is going to be sweet, and let that deal with your frustration. Think about the worries tomorrow and cast them all on God, that he's going to be faithful and good and lead you through them. God is not threatened by the atheist denying him, but we are blessed if we turn our hearts toward him. David describes this. He describes this downward spiral, and then he opens up the expansive goodness of God. Expansive goodness, secondly here. David bluntly describes the decline of the sinner. He pulls no punches, as I said. It's very accurate. But notice that the downward spiral goes lower, but also smaller. because sin is parasitic. Sin cannot compete with the grace, the goodness, the love of God. The Lord's mercy is in the heavens, he says, the horizon to horizon expanse above us, in verse 5. Where is God's mercy? You look up and the sky is big, right? You can generally, usually, see more of the sky than you can anything else. He says that God's faithfulness reaches all the way up to the clouds. God's faithfulness is to hear your prayers and answer you, to not let your sins overcome you and take you away from God. His mercy, steadfastness, fulfills all of his promises and keeps you to the very end. And also, in every single trial, gives you opportunity to escape sin, to withstand the temptation, and to walk with God. If his faithfulness reaches all the way up to the clouds, can't it reach you? Can't it touch your heart and mind? David says that God's righteousness stands like mountains. God's righteousness, his goodness, his in keeping with his own character, is like the mountains. You know, from many places, right here where we live, you can look west and see the Cascades, and excuse me, east and see the Cascades, and you can look west. Anybody else directionally challenged? I'm usually okay. That's going to be the Olympic Mountains, and the Cascades are going to be that way. We are surrounded by mountains. And on a clear day, you can get Baker in the north and Mount Rainier in the south. We are surrounded by God's righteousness. And you have as much hope, anybody has as much chance of moving those as you do the Cascades. If you go to one of those mountains and lean on it with all your might, right, and push it, what's going to happen? Yeah, absolutely nothing. Yeah, well, you'll push back. That's what David is saying. That's how God's righteousness is. It is huge. It is, they're all of his righteousnesses are 14,000 footers. They're up in the air and they're rooted into the earth, and there's nothing we can do but marvel and enjoy. His judgments are like a great deep, like the ocean floor that we know so little about, in verse 6. All these metaphors, clouds, expanse, mountains, the deep, all of these don't do justice to God. But he created the world truly and accurately to reflect his character. So God didn't say, let there be a world, and then later on, David is being poetic and having a poetic moment and thinks, you know, I kind of think God's righteousness are like these mountains. I look at the Great Sea, and he knows about the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea, and he says, well, I think these things are kind of like God's, or God's kind of like this. No, when God made the world, he created these things with majesty, with wisdom, so that his character would be reflected in them, so that we would see these things and understand the connection. Just like an artist, if an artist makes a painting and you know the artist and you know his skills, you know his desires, and you look at it and you go, this is what he was trying to communicate. This is what the painting says. The painting is of something, and then it is crafted in such a way to communicate something. And that's how God's creation is. The way he makes stuff tells you things about him. And we have inspired revelation, special revelation here in Scripture that tells us how to make these connections. And we can go out with a sanctified mind and make other ones as well. So the creation truly communicates about him. The vastness of the sea is something like his judgments, which are past finding out. In Romans 11, the great doxology that Paul gets to after he describes what God is doing, disciplining Israel, grafting in the Gentiles to the wild tree, basically what God is doing when he's saving the entire world, and including through the Jews rejecting their Messiah and rejecting their God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's like a great sea, right? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? God is like the endless bank with all the capital. He gives and nobody can pay him back. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And amen. David sees these characteristics of God, his goodness, his righteousness, his kindness, flung throughout the entire world. O Yahweh, you preserve man and beast. He looks at all these things, and then he looks at the sentient beings, the ones who can think and feel. Of course, we think differently than the animals, but the animals think at some level, right? You yell at your dog, and then he looks guilty. Don't yell at your dog, but if you do, there you go. And He preserves man and beast. He makes this beautiful place, and then you get to live here and eat your food and get up in the morning and go about your day seeing the glory of God, enjoying him, and thanking him for it. We get to live here. Consider this river of delight where David goes next. God's mercy, which is the word hesed, loving, sometimes translated loving kindness, fills the heavens. And it's the precious, it's precious, David says, a word that is used of rare jewels, of onyx in Job 28:16. So God's loving kindness, God is infinite, and so he has an infinite amount of it, because you can't limit it, it's God. His attributes, he is eternal and of infinite resource. And his loving kindness is everywhere, it fills the heavens, but for those who obtain it, for those who call upon him for forgiveness of sins and for grace, it is a precious gem. The children of men take refuge beneath the shadow of his wings. Jesus refers to this. He's one with the Father when he sees the judgment coming upon Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city, and he says, "How I long to gather you beneath my wings." Jesus longed to protect his people. He longed for these people to repent and be spared the judgment that was coming upon that city. God provides us vigilant protection. If we go to him for it, he protects us faithfully. But in his protection, he doesn't lock us up. He doesn't say, the only way to keep you safe is to put handcuffs on you and chain you to the wall so you can't go anywhere. That way you won't hurt yourself. No, he loves you in such a way and pours his spirit out into you to equip you to see these things going on in the world, to see this big, beautiful, bountiful world full of resources, full of adventure, and then to learn to repent of sin and walk wisely and enjoy it before him. So we are not in a confined state. We're in a protected state, but not a confined state. To be in the Lord's protection is to be abundantly satisfied with the fullness of his house. You see that there? To be in the Lord's protection is to be abundantly satisfied with the fullness of his house. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Notice that the pleasures there are God's pleasures. He's the one delighting. He's the one rejoicing. He's the one enjoying. And connected to him, that's how we taste. That's how we are quenched. That's how we enjoy from his river of pleasures. God's pleasures are like a huge river and not like a trickling gutter. Picture the Columbia River. If you've driven across Washington State, you know, if you take I-90 where you hit Vantage, the gigantic Columbia, you know, and it's miles, I think well over an hour of like bare desert, and then some of it's irrigated and they're growing things, which is wonderful, but it's flat, it's barren, there's tumbleweed and scrub and sometimes some rocks, and then you descend down the 10-mile hill and you get to the Columbia River, and it's just enormous, and the wind just whips through there because the river is huge. It's also 1,200 miles long, and you can only see, I think, a couple miles up and down. But when you think of the river of God's pleasure, the river of his delight, think of this gigantic river barreling through the desert, and from that thing, the whole place can be irrigated. There's the waters of God's grace, the rivers of his pleasure, are meant to fill our lives with an oasis of joy and gratitude. Unlike our waters, you know, if you go get a scoop of that thing and drink it, I'm not sure, you'll probably be in the restroom for a while. His river doesn't have any pests or problems, so kids don't just go drink out of the rivers. Filter the water, how about that, and then drink out of it. God's water is only full of blessings to delight and amaze us. Our joys, our spiritual delights in God, must not be confined to our devotion. So pietistic Christians, the kind that are that miss the vision of Psalm 36, think that you primarily and only delight in God when you're reading the Bible for 7 minutes a day. Or if you're super diligent, yeah, every day for 7 minutes is pretty diligent, that'd be great. Or 30 minutes, you know, that's really where you enjoy God. And then you go out in the world where he seems to be totally irrelevant. That is the way to be a functional atheist, to not delight, rejoice in, and enjoy God throughout your life. But that's not at all what we see here. All the metaphors in this passage, all these descriptions of God's character and his delight, what the character and the gifts of God are like in creation, instruct us to enjoy him in the world that he made. So all of these descriptions of the world that we actually live in, the things we drink, the things we see, the mountains we walk in, the water that we can jump into, instruct us to enjoy him in this world. We learn from the heavens, from the clouds, from the mountains and the oceans, and that's not to despite the forest and the trail and your backyard. This teaches you how to think about your backyard. You can jump into the water. You can bask in the sun. You can cook the food. You can drink the wine. You can cultivate the garden. You can enjoy everything that God has given you because it is all a gift from him, and it's like a fountain. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. With you is the fountain of life. With you bursts all the gifts of life, God. In your light, we see light. This is the serious business of living faithfully and gratefully before your maker. This is the serious business of having your eyes wide open to God's spoken world and to be living in it with abandon, with holy abandon and joy. One of the greatest slanders, it might be the greatest slander. It seems to be the greatest because in the Garden of Eden, where Satan, the serpent, the dragon of old, tempted Adam and Eve, the lies that he used there was God knows that the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he knows that your eyes will be open and you'll be like him. And he doesn't want you to do it because he's withholding this from you. He's not a generous God. He's not a gracious God. He's never going to give you to eat from that tree. And so what you ought to do is grab it, grab the blessing before he gives it to you, and eat it. We multiply this slander in our heart and our mind when we think that God is a fussy miser, you know, just waiting for you to step on his lawn so he can tell you to get off his property. God is that grouchy old man in the neighborhood who's super angry and he has his grass cut just right. And if you dare try to play on it, he's going to yell at you. Now, we don't go that far. We don't do that. But think of the way people approach the world. Think of the way Christians go out and they're like, oh, I can't go there and I can't do that and I'm scared of this and I'm wrapped up in my anxiety about my health and I'm too worried about tomorrow and I'm smarting from this conflict over here so I can't enjoy God or look to him or show grace. We have all kinds of workarounds to make sure that we do not glorify God and enjoy him forever. And all of it is demonic. All of it is fundamentally built on a lie about who God is and what kind of a giver, an anti-giver, instead of receiving him the way that he is. This is Scripture's vision. So from Psalm 104, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. So David looks and he sees the cow just munching away, just ruminating there. That's a clean animal because he parts the hoof and he chews the cud. He doesn't bolt his food like a dolt. He chews it and enjoys it. And David looks at it and goes, look at the grass that God made, and then that cow enjoys it. And then we kill that cow, which is made of steaks, and then we eat the steak. And win, 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 win. That cow eats that stuff, and then why is that cow's, you know, it's not the bladder, right? Whatever the milk thing is, the milk jug, you know? Why is that thing so full? And then Adam or somebody soon after goes and milks the thing, and then we're drinking milk. And then we're figuring out ice cream. And, right, David sees all this, and he goes, who did that? Who set that whole thing up? It's good for the cow. He enjoys it. The grass grows to be eaten that way. And then it blesses, ultimately, given for the service of man, so that man can eat, bring forth food. Man can grow grapes, crush them, and make a really delicious drink. And he can be self-controlled and wise and not drink too much of it. He can just have one and be fine. And God did all of that. He gave that wine to be made to gladden man's heart. He made oil. You know, oil gets crushed from olives and other things and makes oil, which makes our face shine. We turn it into lotion. We take care of our skin. Women make their hair beautiful. And all of this is just a blessing. And that's how. And God wants us to be blessed by it. Is this how you think of God? Constantly making things in this world to give them to you so that you can just receive and just exult in him and just thank him nonstop for it? Or are you too worried about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what's going to happen tomorrow, the sins of others against you, your own sins? Are you tied up in these things and unable to thank him? We multiply them ad infinitum, and we miss the river of delight, God's river of pleasure that is flowing right by us. Gerard Manley Hopkins, the great poet, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining shook from foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then not now wreck his rod? Wreck means reckon. Understand. Why do men not heed God and submit to him as the great creator, also the great redeemer, and the giver of all gifts? Believing this way, understanding God's river of delight, receiving his grace and being forgiven for sins, and then setting out to enjoy his world changes you. It gives you a joy and a confidence and a righteous outlook on life that is different, that is recognizably different. It's unmistakable. In The Horse and His Boy by C.S. Lewis, the Narnians, who are an Aslan-loving lot. Aslan is the Christ figure in the story. I mean, it says this when they're walking through Calormine, this eastern unbelieving city. Instead of being grave and mysterious like most Calormines, they walked with a swing, and they let their arms and shoulders go free and chatted and laughed. One was whistling. You could see that they were ready to be friends with anyone who was friendly. They weren't stuck up. They weren't all about themselves. They were really enjoying the world and really loving people and ready to grow, ready to make friends. And they didn't give a fig for anyone who wasn't. Shasta thought that he had never seen anything so lovely in his life. Shasta was really enslaved by a Tarkin, by one of the Chlormians himself. And so he had never seen this kind of joy, this kind of holy swagger. And people don't know what this looks like. And many people look at this group of Narnians and Christians who are in their right mind, and they go, man, what a self-righteous, overly confident, proud, swaggering lot. But that's not what it is. That's not what it is. Seeing the world this way and living in it brings you great joy, great confidence. It allows you to be free of yourself, ready to be friendly with anybody who is friendly, not thinking about yourself, walking with your shoulders free. And it is lovely, just like Shasta saw it. Lastly, David's prayer for relying on God. To recognize the light and the goodness of God given without measure through the life, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus means, if you see that at all, if you want that at all, it means he's already lit up your life. He's already shined his light into your dark heart. The wicked can't see past his own dark heart, and salvation is all of God. So to be reading this psalm, understanding it, to be thinking, man, I have got to enjoy more of God's gifts, that means that he has given you eyes to see. The suspicion of those who feel uncomfortable with this psalm, and I am sad to say that I think there is an overwhelming suspicion in the church today with this vision of life before God. To be suspicious, to be unsure about it, abundant satisfaction, the river of delight, the faith of children. You know, it's going to be believed by the children of men, he says, right? Not to mention Jesus making wine, over 150 gallons of it, and drinking it, forgiving immoral women. You know, all the dodgy ladies who had been into all kinds of bad things, who came to Jesus and washed his feet with their hair. And we know that this offended everybody. And Jesus says, look at her. She loves much because she is forgiven much. Befriending tax collectors and sinners, the people who've been squeezing God's people and ripping them off with the power of the Roman government behind them. Those kinds of scoundrels came to Jesus. And one of them, at least, he took into his group of apostles, Matthew, right? Rebuking the disciples for keeping children away from him. What is all that hedonism? If we do this stuff, if we just come to God for rivers of delight, receive from him rivers of delight, what is that going to do? Is that going to lead people away from Christ? Well, yes, some people are going to crash themselves. Some people are going to not just drink the wine and thank God, but get drunk and forget to thank him and get into all kinds of trouble. David knows this can happen. And so he prays. This is how he finishes this psalm. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart, in verse 10. So he says, don't let pride ruin everything. God, don't let my pride, with all these gifts, don't let me forget the giver. Don't let me think that my hand got me all these things. This is the big temptation going to the promised land. Israel would go in there and receive buildings they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, cities that they never constructed. And he says the temptation is going to be, Israel, to go in and forget and think that my hand got me all these things. you know, you get a job, you make some money, you get real comfortable, and you no longer get up and read your Bible anymore. You are surrounded by people, and you forget that God is the giver of all these relationships. That's what we're like, and God gives us these things. We should receive them. If we say no to them, we're not being obedient, and if we receive them and forget him, we're not being obedient. And so David finishes praying this way, "Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." The foot of pride is going to be David's own. It's the pride of others, but it's also his own foot falling into pride. He doesn't want that to happen, and he knows that it can. And so he prays, "God, let me receive your gifts. Let me walk in them faithfully. Let me give myself to you and worship you and honor you as God, not forgetting you for giving me all these things." Praying for more grace tomorrow is the antidote to pride. We can't reject the gifts. We have to receive the delights from God. Praying for grace tomorrow is the antidote, the hand that asks God to put into it only what he can give. Do you know that your faithfulness tomorrow, that if you're going to walk with God in a month and in a year and in 5, 10, 15, 20, till your death, that is the gift of God. You cannot trust in yourself to do that. Only he can give that. And so you must ask him for it. You must ask him to preserve you and keep you and bring you closer to him all the way until you go to be with him at death. A faithful prayer this way: "Lord, don't let me trust in myself and screw this up. God, don't let me take you for granted because of all the great gifts that you have given." Ask him for enduring faithfulness. Ask him for it, and it's not faith to assume that he can't or won't give this to us. That's unbelief. That's doubt. And it's not faith or trust in God to believe that you're automatically going to have it. That's presumption. That's what the proud do. The workers of iniquity fell because they didn't ask. In verse 12, there are the workers of iniquity have fallen. Into what? Into pride. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. God, don't let me be cast down like that. Let me drink from your river. Let me enjoy you and walk with you all of my days. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you're such an abundantly giving God. You not only rescue us from sin and death, but then you pour out all the pleasures of this earth. Lord, we would not mistake these things, the water. You know, we're not animists, and we would not think that the water is you, but we know that the water is a gift from you. We know the sun shines because you're kind to us, and you grow this world green and full of food. Fill us with faith to receive all these things that you've done for us, all these things that you've given us, to see your light as we stand in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we'll sing from Psalm 36, "He Who in Evil Does